Our scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Zechariah in chapter 2. So Zechariah is the second to the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi is the last book. Zechariah is the second to the last book, right before Malachi. And we'll read chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 1. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion! Escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. For he is aroused from his holy habitation. So far, the reading of the Word of God. Good to be with you again, congregation. I always remember with great fondness the times I preached here some years ago. I can always remember just how long it was ago, because you'll remember my daughter was born in the middle of that. And so she's five. And so it was 5 years ago that I was here. Well, I've been here before that, since that time, but those are happy memories for me. Today we have a privilege of coming to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is a precious book of Scripture that's all too neglected in our day. Many of the minor prophets are neglected. Their message is perhaps not the easiest to grasp. But the book of Zechariah is a special jewel in the Word of God. It's a precious jewel tucked away there in the back of the Old Testament. And the reason for that is that much of the book of Zechariah was given specifically to encourage a very discouraged people. Now, you'll remember, friends, that Zechariah the prophet was giving his prophecies, his words from the Lord. That's what a prophet is, right? He takes a word from the Lord and brings it to the people. After the exile. So you'll remember that God punished the Israelites. He sent them off into exile. Well, both Haggai and Zechariah, they're right next to each other in the Old Testament, were prophesying to those people who had returned from the exile. Now, what was the condition of those people? What did they come back to? Well, the city of Jerusalem was in ruins. Obviously, the Babylonians had burned it to the ground. So the city of Jerusalem was in ruins. Now, the people had initially returned with great zeal. They had started building. Actually, the foundation of the temple had already been laid. But then there were all these obstacles. There were people, the surrounding nations. There was the work itself, which was difficult. It was hard to get people motivated to do it. And the work had stagnated. Jerusalem was still largely in ruins. The temple foundation had been laid, but nothing else had happened. And now these people were very discouraged. Many of them had become quite apathetic. They weren't really all that interested in working anymore. They had built their own houses probably by now, but the house of the Lord stood empty. And now God comes to the prophet Zechariah, and he gives Zechariah a message for Zerubbabel. Now, we always love the name Zerubbabel, and you remember that from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Zerubbabel was the man that God had tasked with bringing the Israelites back from Babylon, settling them in the new land, or in their old land, I guess you'd say, and rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city, and rebuilding the wall. And now God encourages Zerubbabel through the prophet Zechariah with these night visions. And these first chapters of Zechariah, we have the record then of these night visions. And these night visions are specifically given us to encourage the people of Israel in their difficulties. And that's why I say that the book of Zechariah is really a jewel. Now, all scripture is a jewel, I recognize that. But the book of Zechariah is specifically precious because it is full of encouragement for the people of God. And that's why I say it's our privilege to come to the book of Zechariah, because this book is so uplifting for the people of God. And now in the first night vision, God had said this. And you can see that in Zechariah chapter 1, actually, if you turn back a chapter, and verse 16. So Zechariah 1 and verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." So the temple is going to be rebuilt. God promises Zerubbabel that. And he says the measuring line is going to be brought out. And of course, the measuring line is a tool of construction. So this city is going to be rebuilt, Zerubbabel. Take courage. And now what you have in chapter 2 then is expanding what you had there in chapter 1, verse 16. So chapter 2 is going to be a night vision about the city of God. And that's, of course, what I've entitled this message, the city of God. And basically what you have in chapter 2 is two parts. You have two parts. First, you have the story, the vision that God gives to Zechariah. And the second part is what you can sort of say is God's application on that story. So in verse 1 there, you see this story. "Then I raised my eyes." So that's the prophet Zechariah is the eye here. "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand." So now it's going to be interesting for us to understand these different characters in this vision. So you have Zechariah. He's the eye. But then you have a man. He's going out with a measuring line in his hand. And Zechariah sees this man going out, and he asked this man. So this is interesting, isn't it, that Zechariah can actually insert himself into this vision. So he asks this man, he sees him going. He says, "Hey, where are you going? What are you doing? What is your purpose?" And the man responds back, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." So this man has a task. He's going to measure the city. Now, for what reason? It's not entirely clear. But we know for sure that this man has construction on his mind, whether he's going to measure the perimeter of the city to see where the walls are going to go or whatever it may be. He's measuring this city because we're going to build this city. And that's what this man is going to do. He's going to build this city, or at least be part of the construction of this city. So then in verse 3, so follow me here in verse 3. "And there was the angel who talked with me." Now, in these night visions, as you read them, you'll see that Zechariah is the prophet, but right alongside Zechariah is what we call the interpreting angel. And this is an angel who stands next to Zechariah, who explains to Zechariah the vision. Because much of the vision is unclear. Zechariah doesn't necessarily understand what's going on. So you'll find that throughout these visions, Zechariah will turn to this, again, what I'm calling the interpreting angel, and ask him, what does that mean? So that's what you have here. You have this interpreting angel. Then there was the angel who talked with me going out. So this angel is stepping out. And then another angel comes. I know that this gets kind of complicated to understand all these characters, but try to follow me here. In verse 3, and another angel was coming out to meet him. So Zechariah is here. The interpreting angel is here. And as the interpreting angel goes forth, he sees another angel coming into the picture. Now, this other angel has a word for the interpreting angel. So in verse 3 there, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man. So the angel that's coming into the picture says to the interpreting angel, stop that man. I've got a message for him. I need to say something to him. So verse 4, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. Friends, basically what this other angel says to the interpreting angel is that don't bother measuring Jerusalem. There's no point to measuring Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be too big. It's going to overflow any borders that you might set for it. You might say we're going to put a wall here, but this city is going to grow so fast. There's going to be so much commercial activity, right? That's what you see there with the multitude of men and livestock in it, right? This city is going to be so prosperous. It's going to spill over its borders in no time. You don't need to measure this city. The city's going to be too big. Verse 5, for I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her. So the obvious objection to this is if we don't measure where to put walls, what's going to protect this city? You can't have a city in the ancient world without walls. That's just not going to happen. You have to have walls. Well, that's what you see here in verse 5. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her. You know, my dad used to often pray. You can remember this. My dad used to often pray, Lord, be a wall of fire round about us. And I always wondered, what does that mean? Where did he ever get that expression? And there it is. When I first prepared this message, there I thought, that's what my dad was saying all the time. A wall of fire round about us. Well, there it is. This town's not going to have walls. It's not going to need walls because I'm going to be a wall around it. And I'm going to be a wall of fire around this city. Well, that's fine. But, you know, the problem in this city, Zechariah, you can almost imagine Zerubbabel coming back and saying, but Zechariah, there's no temple in this city. And actually, the temple is a bigger priority than the wall. God first tells the people to build the temple, and then he asks them to build the wall. So Zerubbabel can come back and say, well, you know, that's a beautiful promise. That's a wonderful thing. We're going to have a wall around this city. It's going to be a wall of fire. We'll be safe. But what about the temple, Zechariah? This city has no temple in it. Well, again, you see in the last verse of verse 5, and I will be the glory in her midst. God says, I'll be that temple. I'll be the temple in the midst of that city. So that's the story. That, you might say, is the vision. And it goes on. God says more things. And again, that's kind of, like I said, the applicatory part. But this is sort of the story, the part of the vision. This city, don't bother measuring it. It's going to be too big. God's going to be a wall of fire around it. God's going to be the glory in its midst. And if I can just stop right here, congregation, I think you can see so clearly how this would have been a tremendously encouraging word to Zerubbabel, that God would make this kind of promise. Now, Zerubbabel doesn't see that, right? He sees ruin and desolation. But God gives him a promise for the faith of Zerubbabel. And God tells Zerubbabel, exercise your faith on this promise. I am going to build this city. And it's going to be too large for borders and walls. I'll be the glory in the middle of it. I'll be a wall of fire all around it. What an encouragement to Zerubbabel. And we know, of course, as Christians reading this today, that this prophecy has a much more ultimate fulfillment than Zerubbabel ever saw in his life. It has a bigger fulfillment than we've ever seen in our life. And as Christians, of course, we look forward to the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. So a beautiful vision for Zerubbabel, given to him by Zechariah, given to Zechariah by God himself. But before we continue then, one more statement about the characters in this story. I wonder if you noticed that this angel, you remember there was the interpreting angel, then there's the angel who comes into the scene, right? And who gives this instruction to stop the man who's going to measure the city. But then look at verse 5. So this is that other angel speaking, right? So try to follow me here. This is the angel who comes on the scene, not the interpreting angel, the other one. And verse 5, this angel says, "For I," says the Lord. So my friends, this angel who's come on the scene of this vision is not some ordinary angel. This angel is the angel of Yahweh himself. This is the angel of the Lord. From the perspective of the New Testament, we would say that this is a manifestation of the person of Christ himself coming into this vision and issuing these promises to Zerubbabel through Zechariah. The angel of the Lord. So you have Zechariah, you have this young man going out to measure, you have the interpreting angel, and you have the angel of the Lord. Well, let's move on then to these other verses then, which I said is more like the applicatory part where the Lord makes conclusions based on what they've seen in this vision. And really what you see here in the rest of the chapter then is four commands. Four commands. Let's look at each one of these. Verse 6, you have flee from the land of the north. So that's the first. The second one is in verse 7. Escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. And where it says daughter of Babylon, you should just get rid of the of there. Just read daughter Babylon. They're the same. Daughter Babylon. And then the third command in verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Again, O daughter Zion. Just drop the of. In verse 10. And then the fourth command is given us in the very last verse. Verse 13, be silent, all flesh. So these four commands that the prophet gives, and let's look at each of these. Verse 6 is our first one, flee from the land of the north. Now you'll remember, friends, that when Zerubbabel led the people out of exile, that there were some people in Babylon who'd grown quite comfortable there, right? They had built houses there. They didn't really care to come back to the promised land. They'd made a life for themselves in Babylon. Why would they leave? Why would they take that long, treacherous journey all the way back to the Holy Land? They had a life in Babylon. They weren't all that interested in leaving. And to these people, God addresses himself. He says, flee. Get out. Get out of Babylon. Get out of the land of the north. You see that in verse 7 where he says, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. And then the reason is given in verse 6, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Now, let's not misunderstand this. God is not saying that he spread Israel to the four winds. That wasn't true, right? God had sent Israel into exile in Babylon. But what's said here in verse 6 is that the same power that God exercised in sending these people off into exile, that's the same power that God uses to scatter the four winds to their places. But now God says, flee out of Babylon, flee out of the land of the north, because the same power that I exercise to send you off into exile, that same power will bring you back. Flee, flee. This is my power, says God. I'll bring you back. I'll take you through that wilderness and bring you back to the city. And in verse 7, you have that repeated. Up, Zion. Zion, just another word for the Israelites. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter Babylon. Now, verse 8 is extremely difficult. You always, when you're making a sermon and you come to a part in the commentaries where they say this is the most difficult verse in the book. you always kind of wonder. But let me just try to give you some of the explanations given of this. In verse 8, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." So he sent me after glory. What does that mean? Well, some have said that the glory there referred to is the glory of this vision. In other words, after this glorious vision, which I've just given you, God is going to send me to the nations which plundered you. That's one possibility. But the thing is the vision really isn't over yet. So I don't think that's the correct understanding. Another understanding of this is that he sent me after glory. In other words, he sent me to get glory. In other words, to pursue glory, to go get it. That's another possible way of understanding it. I think the strongest explanation goes back to verse 5, right, where God says, "I will be the glory in her midst." So I would say that verse 8 there, when it's talking about glory, is talking about the glory, capital G. In other words, the glory of God Almighty. And that what it's saying here is he sent me after glory. In other words, after the glorious one sent me, I went to the nations which plunder you. So in other words, God, the glory, sent the prophet to the nations which had plundered Israel with a word for them. Now, again, it's a difficult verse. I'll assume the last explanation there. Because the message basically is quite clear, whatever that might be meant by the glory there, the message is quite clear that there's a message of judgment upon these nations. And that's what you see in verse 9. "For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants or for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." So what's going to happen? God, the glory, is going to send this prophet with a message of judgment and doom for these nations. And again, remember, this is to Zerubbabel. This is meant to encourage Zerubbabel. And God says, "Zerubbabel, I'm going to send judgment on those nations." In fact, that judgment is going to be so severe that the roles are going to flip. And now the slaves are going to plunder their masters. Instead of the masters plundering slaves, which is what usually happens, God is going to shake his hand of judgment and curse upon those nations. And the slaves are going to plunder their masters. That's the judgment God's going to bring upon them. So you see that in verse 9. And then we have the next command, right? We had escape. We had flee from the land of the north. And then in verse 10, sing and rejoice. Sing and rejoice. Why? "For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst." This is cause for rejoicing, congregation, that God comes and dwells in a city, in our city, may it be. And this is why God encourages these people to rejoice. And again, you always, when you hear it, when you read this, you have to put yourself in the shoes of these people. What do they see when they look out? They see ruin. They see desolation. They see a half-built temple. It's not even half-built. It's just the foundation. And now God is saying, "I'm going to dwell in your midst. Sing and rejoice." I think that probably was a difficult command for them to follow. But still, that's the command of God. And in verse 11, further cause for rejoicing. In verse 9, God had said he's going to bring judgment on the nations. But in verse 11, God says many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. It's not just going to be Jewish people in this city, but many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. Verse 11, "And I will dwell in your midst." Now that's interesting. He had just said, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst. But now God says, this city is going to encompass other nations, Gentile nations, the nations that the Jews had despised. But God says, I'm going to bring them into this city. And what's more, I'm going to dwell in that city too. I'm going to dwell in that city where all the Gentiles are as well. There's going to be Jews in that city, but there's going to be Gentiles in that city. And I'm going to dwell in that city. Well, what a beautiful promise again that is to these discouraged people. But then one last command here in verse 13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. In other words, he's stirred up. And congregation, you know that when somebody sits down, that means their work is finished. They sit. In Hebrews, it talks about Christ sitting down because his work as priest is finished. But when someone stands, their work is beginning. They're going to start working. They're going to do something. They're rousing themselves up to take action. And that's what you see in this verse. Be silent. God's about to do something. God is coming up out of his holy habitation. He's not sitting. He's going to do something. He has a work to perform. And he's standing up to do it. Well, that's the vision given us in Zechariah 2. I think, congregation, without question, you could see how encouraging this would be for Zerubbabel, but also a challenge to him. A challenge to him as well. To trust that God really was going to do this. So I'd like to bring this vision home to our own time, to our own place. Let me make 3 points of application. And my points of application will follow then these commands that were given us in this chapter. And the first command that was given us, you remember what that was? Flee out of the country of the north. Flee out of Babylon. You see, congregation, the people in Babylon, the Jewish people, some of them, thankfully not all of them, many of them had grown comfortable there. They had put down roots, we might say, in Babylon. But that wasn't their country. And congregation, tonight I can tell you that this is not our country. If you're a Christian today, this is not your country. Philippians 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. That means, congregation, that we're just pilgrims here. We're traveling to a city. But there may be people here who are still in Babylon. Congregation, is that true of you tonight? Is it true of you tonight that you're still in Babylon? You've grown to love the things of this world. You've put down roots in this world. You're beginning to think like the world. Your lifestyle matches the world. And what's worse is you're happy in the world. Is that true of you tonight? Then our text has a message for you tonight. Flee. Notice the message is not, well, let's have a committee. Let's think about this. Nor does it even say, let's walk. Congregation, the message is urgent. Flee. There's no time to think. There's no time to pack. Get out of Babylon. And you know as well, congregation, that in the New Testament context, Babylon is a symbol for the city of Rome. It's a symbol for this reckless, godless pursuit of wealth and power. That's what characterizes the citizens of Babylon. Now, congregation, that comes home very powerfully to us today because we are a wealthy people. Now, I don't even know many of you here in this church, but I know that if you're here today, you're a wealthy person. You probably had 3 meals. You probably drove here in a car. You're a wealthy person. And that's why this warning to flee from Babylon has to come very powerfully to us today because we are a wealthy people. Now, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. I could stand here tonight and say, I hope you get much more wealthy. But when we don't take our wealth, congregation, and lay it at the feet of God and offer it up to him as an acceptable sacrifice, as something that he's given to us and that he's given to us as stewards to use to advance his kingdom, then that's worldliness. That's Babylon. That's the life that's condemned here in this passage. That's the city that I hold up for you today, congregation, that'll end in destruction. And that's the city where God calls us to get out, to flee. There's no time to think about it. If you know you're living in Babylon tonight, congregation, you can come out of it. The message tonight isn't a discouraging one. It's that you can leave Babylon. You can get out of it. You can escape from it. Now, what is the end of this city of Babylon? I want to read that for you from Revelation in chapter 18. What is the end of the city of Babylon? Listen, Revelation 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon, the great, is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And it continues. I drop down to verse 16, the same chapter. The end of this city. The end of this city. The merchants of these things who became rich by her, that is by the city of Babylon, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour, such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city, in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. That's the end of Babylon, congregation. And that's why the prophet says, flee out of her. It's the city of destruction. It may look rich and prosperous, but it's the city of destruction. I come now to speak in my second point of another city. And this is the city, congregation, that when we see this city, God tells us to sing and rejoice. This is the city that the prophet has described for us. The city where God is the glory in the midst of her, and he's a fiery wall of protection round about her. And this city, congregation, what glory can compare to this city? And God commands us to sing and rejoice. And just as in our story, in that vision, these people looked out and they saw desolation and ruin. So, congregation, in your own life, there can be all sorts of burdens that you have to bear. And perhaps you can say to me tonight, if you knew the burden that I carried, then you could not tell me to sing and rejoice. I don't know what burden you carry tonight. It can be that you feel a heavy burden of grief on your soul. And yet God says, sing and rejoice. How can we sing and rejoice while we are pilgrims, traveling? Well, congregation, there's only one way we can do it. We can think about that city. And congregation, when you think about that city, then you'll sing and rejoice. And your burden will be a little bit lighter tonight, because that is a city of unspeakable glory. There's another reason. There's another reason why we can wonder and we can be burdened in this life. And that keeps us from singing and rejoicing when you think about that city. And that is, there can be so much in our life, congregation, from the old city yet. There can be so much, even as Christians, who have made the decision to leave Babylon. But there can be so much of Babylon still within us. Isn't that the case? So much of Babylon still in our families. That worldliness has such an insidious way of creeping in amongst us, doesn't it? And that dampens our joy. But congregation, when we think about the city, And when we can put behind us that city of Babylon, and when we can fix our eyes on the glorious city of God, then we can sing and rejoice. Because whatever burden we may carry here, even if it's a self-imposed burden, we know what awaits us. We know what's coming. Who's in that city? Who's in that city today? Well, your grandfathers, grandmothers, some of your mothers and fathers are there. The old saints of the past who have gone on before us. Some of you have children who are there. Some of us have infant children that we never met there. In this glorious city congregation are numberless infants who never saw the light of day, or who were perhaps torn from their mother's womb by the cruel hands of an abortion doctor. But that city is full of the people of God, congregation, that we will see one day and that we will meet again in that city. But that's not why the city is glorious. The city is glorious because the Lord Jesus Christ is in the middle of that city. That's what God told us in this passage, right? I will be the glory in that city. That will be a glory that never a man can imagine. And maybe tonight you wonder if you'll ever be admitted into that city. Maybe you look at your life. Maybe you say tonight, yeah, there's a lot of Babylon still in my life. But congregation, did you hear what God said about his people here? For thus says the Lord, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Let me ask you tonight, would the apple of God's eye fail to enter that city? Answer me that tonight. If you wonder about being admitted to that city, if you wonder if such a person as you are, who has committed the sins that you've committed, can I be admitted to that city? And congregation, God says that he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And I ask you tonight, can the apple of God's eye fail to enter that city? It's impossible. God will bring his people into that city. And if you've left Babylon, if you've turned your back on it, and if you're on that pilgrimage, congregation, aiming for that new and holy city, then God promises on his own eye that you will enter that city. Can you believe that this evening? Can you believe that? Can you believe, congregation, that you are the apple of God's eye? I know that's not something that comes easy when we think about our life and how we've lived and what we've done and all our shortcomings and deficiencies. But this is the word of God. This is not me talking. Don't hear me tonight. God says, you're the apple of my eye. Well, what's the end of this city? Again, I turn to the book of Revelation. What is the end of this city? We talked about the end of the city of Babylon. But now we come to the end of this city. In Revelation chapter 21, we read, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had great and high walls with 12 gates. That's interesting because in Zechariah, right, it said it had no walls. But this city has gates. 12 gates. 12 angels at the gates. And the chapter goes on talking about these gates and the jewels, the foundations. The city is laid out as a square. And it goes through each of these gems that make up the foundations of the walls. And then in verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it. Of course, there is no temple in it, right? Because God himself is the glory. That's what it says here. But I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. And I remember the city in Zechariah had no walls. And this city apparently has walls with gates. But listen what it says in verse 25. Its gates shall not be shut. So it has walls, but the gates are always open. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. I hope, congregation, that this evening you can meditate and think about that city. And that if you're carrying a burden tonight, that'll lighten that burden a little. And the last commandment given us, my last application, is that commandment, be silent, or in parental language, hush. That's really the word there, hush. Be silent. God is going to do a work. You remember what God told the Israelites as they were coming out of Egypt and they were standing before the Nile? Remember what God said? Stand still and see the salvation of God. And that's repeated here. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. He is aroused from his holy habitation. Congregation, I close then sort of where we started. In our lives, we can look out and see desolation and ruin, a half-built temple. But tonight, I hope you can put on the eyes of faith and see another city, a city of unparalleled glory and beauty. And I hope that the sight of that city fills you with desire, fills you with glory for that day when we shall enter that city. Do you think about that sometimes? When you first lay your eyes upon that city and see what so many of our fathers and forefathers have already seen. What did the Queen of Sheba say, boys? You remember? The half was not told me. And that will be your cry and mine when we see that glory. I can't describe it to you this evening. But when you see it, you will say, the half was not told me. Congregation, may God gather us all to that city for his name's sake. Amen. Shall we pray? Almighty and merciful God, we stand amazed, O Lord, at the glory of this vision, which spreads before us a city of unparalleled beauty and glory. And Lord, we cry out with all thy church, let me to that city go. We long, O Lord, to be citizens of that city. And while we travel through this life, O Lord, as pilgrims, as all our fathers and forefathers, mothers and foremothers did, help us, O Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on the goal, that we would be those, O Lord, who are waiting and expecting and looking for thy appearing. And Lord, if there are here those still in Babylon, and Lord, it's our earnest prayer that tonight they would leave, that tonight they would turn their back on that city, that wretched city, that city of destruction, that they would turn their eyes to a new city, a new hope, a new life. Oh Lord, teach us all that there's life outside of Babylon, that life can only be found in a city where Christ is in the center of it, where Christ is the glory of it, where he is our king, where he is our prophet and our priest. Oh God, bring us to that city by faith now and in reality in due time. And comfort all those, O Lord, who reflect back upon the death of loved ones. And that this day, O Lord, the vision of this city would even give them to be able to sing and rejoice. Give us singing and rejoicing, O Lord, as only thou canst do. And hear our prayer. And go with us this evening, Lord, wilt thou return us safely to our homes. And as we begin the work of a Monday and a Tuesday and a Wednesday, help us, O Lord, to know that we are citizens of another city. And help us to think and to act as such. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.